Erev Tov, good evening, everyone. This is Torah 1.0 at SPL. This week we are finishing the book of Leviticus, Sefer Vayikra, with the portion that is known as Bechukatai. All right, I remember when I was first learning Hebrew, I did not like this word, and I'm still not a fan of it. It's a mouthful, Bechukatai. It literally means in my statutes. And again, it's that closing portion. It's the 10th portion of Leviticus, covering Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, through the end of Leviticus, which is chapter 27. So basically, it's the last two chapters of the book of Leviticus. This evening, we're really going to be focusing in on a portion of methodology of taking a word and turning it so that the Hebrew word that's pregnant with meaning, a Hebrew word that has multiple shades of meaning, multifaceted in its meaning, what happens when we take the most common understanding of that word and we turn it and we look at some of its other shades and we put those other shades of meaning into the text? What does the text then say to us? This is a classic Hebraic way of looking at Scripture. This is very much a first century Galilean way of looking at the words of Scripture. Just unpacking all the pregnant ways words are. So if you're told a word can mean this or this or this, in the Western mind, we want to say, well, which is it and which one should it be? In a Hebraic mind, it's all of them. It's all of them. And so you kind of have to play with that a little bit and see what comes out when you put all of these meanings into the text. And so we're going to do that. And last night I was at a pastor's conference in Indianapolis. And when I came back from dinner, I spent some more time studying Torah and preparing for this evening. And I don't know how it's going to go tonight. So it's good stuff. It's just really good stuff. But it's I don't know. We're going to do it. All right. I scratched it like five times and did five other lessons. But I kept coming back to this one. So this is the one we're going to go with. All right. I think it has the most application for us, at least at this point. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson here. This is the opening words of the portion in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3 in English Bibles. It reads, Im bechukatai telechu. All right, again, a mouthful there, right? Im bechukatai telechu. When we look up here, these two letters here, im, means if, I-F, if. Bechukatai, this is the two-letter root that it's coming from, which forms the word chok. If in my statutes, and this is a second-person verb from halak, to walk, you walk. So, if in my statutes you walk or follow. So, if you will walk or follow in my statutes is the most literal translation of that. But as we're going to see, this little word here, hoch, the chet and the kuf there, that's a very loaded word. Very loaded word. Here we're translating it as statutes. That's how most English Bibles translated, and that's what it means. But it has some other meanings, and that's what we're going to kind of unpack. And it's a specific kind of statute. So you may, when you're reading in your English Bible, you may come across something that says, keep my laws, statutes, and ordinances. All right, those are all three different words in Hebrew. They're all three different words in English. Well, they're not just synonyms, all right? They mean specific categories. Well, hoch is a very specific category of the statutes of God. And it's the deepest kind. It's the mystical kind. And that's why this portion was such a challenge, because these last two chapters are, they're just so rich. They're so rich. It was fun. I think I started at about 8 o'clock. At about 11:30, I thought it had been 5 minutes. That's how much I enjoyed kind of going through the portion. And so hopefully you will catch some of that. So let's say our opening verse here together. Ready? Im bechuchatai telechu. All right. Very good. It is a tongue twister. Again, that literally means if you walk, if you follow in my statutes, in my chukim. The Hebrew word for which the name of this portion comes from, it stems from, is this guy right here, chuk. Like most Hebrew word roots, it has many meanings, it has many implications, and it has many potential inferences. Remember, Hebrew is a word poor language. It does not have a lot of vocabulary. Therefore, each word has many nuances. Hoch is definitely one of those words, and we're going to, even in the next section, look at one of those additional nuances. But most simply translated, its most common understanding is statute, law, decree, ordinance, something along that path. The rabbis defined three categories of mitzvot, three types of commandments in the Bible, based on how logical that they appear to us. Now notice how I phrased that. The categories based on how logical they appear to us. Not how logical they really are, but how logical they appear to us. So there's this first category that is comprised of those laws that basically any civilized society would establish. Things like, you shall not murder, and you shall not steal. I don't think we have to stretch to say, you know what, you don't have to be Jewish or Christian to think those are pretty good ideas. That if you're going to have a society, if you're going to have a group of people living together, it's probably a good idea to kind of have the rule, don't kill each other. It's probably a good idea to have the rule, don't steal each other's stuff. It's probably a good idea to have the rule of, don't take each other's spouses and don't covet. All right, that's the first category where it just makes sense. You don't even have to think about it. Of course, that's the case. Those are the mitzvah. Those are the laws. The second category, the ordinances, if you will, is comprised of laws that, while not immediately obvious, make perfect sense upon further consideration. For instance, the Sabbath is one of these. At first, it may not seem logical to have a Sabbath. But when you think about having one day a week to rest, to disconnect, to recharge, to spend time with your family, to really focus on what's eternal and what's temporal, on what matters and what doesn't matter, on what's holy and what's mundane, to just have this 24-hour period that's really 25-hour period to kind of just disconnect from everything so that you can connect more fully to God. Well, that sounds like a great idea. We need physical rest. We need spiritual rest. We need time where we're not worried about things, where we're not worried about paying the bills or worried about what's coming the next day. It makes sense when you kind of think about why God would want to build in a system of rest. And the third category is what are known as the chukim, which is the plural of chok. That is the category of chuk. These are the commandments that seem to either ignore or defy logic and even appear counterintuitive. A quintessential example of a chuk, a law of God that seems completely ridiculous and nonsensical, is the laws and the rituals that surround the red heifer. In fact, in Numbers 19, verse 2, it's called a chuk, that this is the chuk of the Torah. Rashi notes in the Chumash that the nations will come and they will taunt Israel with the seeming irrationality of the red heifer, because it not only contradicts other norms in Torah, but it paradoxically renders impure those who are pure and purifies those who are impure. In other words, the pure people become impure in the process of making the impure people pure, which means then they got to go and get purified. And so in the process of them becoming purified, they make another group of people impure. And it goes on and on and on. And it seems kind of silly. And it also, why would the ashes of a red heifer, why does that cleanse? Okay, it just doesn't make sense to logic. And so the term hok implies a decree that we are told we are to follow, that we are to use to connect to God, whether we understand it or not. And so the opening words of Bechukatai, if you walk in my statutes, imply that it's going to be dealing with these kind of commandments in this portion. Adding one paradox upon another, just after stressing our opportunity to choose, the Torah continues by enumerating blessings to be showered upon us if we connect to the Torah, and curses, 49 of them, if we do not. Now, the thing about the Hok is that it only appears illogical to us in this world. The reality about the Hok is that it will make perfect sense in the world to come. That it is a set of laws, a set of commandments that are for the world to come. And in many ways, it's we doing them, we connecting to God through them, are kind of preparation for the world to come. That we really won't understand them until the world to come. That it's made for a different time, made for a different dimension, made for a different reality. All right? But we're being exposed to them now, and that's why they don't make sense to us, because they really weren't made for our world. So that is a little bit about what the hook is. So let's talk about what the portion is getting at, the energy of this week's portion. It's going to be talking to us about real growth, real spiritual growth. How do we mature spiritually? How do we elevate in our relationship to God? How do we connect to God more fully? One of the characteristics of the human condition is the desire for growth, the desire to progress, the desire to advance, the desire to learn, the desire to achieve. This propels humankind forward. Always a desire for something more. The more you learn, the more you want to know, right? The more you accomplish, the more you want to go beyond that. We went to the moon, now we want to go to Mars, right? This innate sense in us to want to grow, to want to learn, to want to achieve, to want to advance. This is a positive trait because it's an expression of the nature of the human soul. For the soul is the part of us that is created in the image of God. You are comprised of body and soul, and we know God is not body, right? Gospel of John tells us that it's not flesh and blood, right? So if you're body and soul, and there's a part of you created in the image of God, it's not that you have the same nose as God or that you have the same kind of curly hair as God, right? What about you is in the image of God? What about you do you have that's like God? It's your soul. Our soul, therefore, in some sense, is an actual part of God. That is why there's the longing in every human being to connect to something bigger than they are. Even the atheist, if they want to deny there's a God, still wants to connect to something bigger than they are, and they will try to connect to science. Science will explain everything. Science will solve that mystery. Logic will solve that mystery. Politics will solve that. Religion, you fill in the blank. We all want something outside of ourselves. That is the soul within us craving to go back to its source. That's the part of us that is truly divine. As such, no substitute for true meaning, genuine meaning, will ever ring true for us. Moreover, even when an individual achieves an understanding of authentic truth, it is natural that we will constantly seek to expand this awareness. This is why you are probably in a class like this, right? You have gone to Sunday schools and Bible classes, and they've been important to you, and you've learned a lot from them, but you want more. And when you learn a little bit more, you want a little bit more, right? And there's always a little bit more. Again, that's a reflection of our soul. That's a good thing within you. For God Himself is unlimited, and the godly potential within us reflects this boundlessness, never remaining content with any given situation, but rather striving to proceed from, quoting the Psalms, strength to strength. Another way to think about this, in a more practical way of saying it, is that your life is more about the journey and not the destination. Because the reality is, just in case you did not know this, there is no destination. You are never going to reach the finish line. You are never going to be finished with your faith. You are never going to be finished learning. You are never going to be finished being in awe of the Creator of heaven and earth. There is no, I'm done. And so it's not about reaching the end. But see, Western mind wants that. It wants the answer. It wants to know, what's the amount of knowledge I got to know? What's the end game? There is no end game. It's the journey. And you are forever on it. But that's the exciting part. Because there's always something more. And that's phenomenal. Always something more. There's only journey. There is only journey. Although the desire for growth is something that is universal, its expression varies from individual to individual. For though we all may want to continue to advance and learn and mature and grow and explore and discover, many do not know how to start. And such a lack of knowledge can prevent personal growth from even beginning. So how does an individual find the never-ending path, the never-ending journey to personal growth? Answers to this question can be derived from our Torah reading, which, as we did in our Hebrew lesson, begin with the phrase, if you walk, if you follow my statutes, my chok. The word being translated as walk or follow, telechu, is coming from the root word halakha or halach. And it can mean also proceed. And it's used in several places in Scripture and in other parts of Hebraic literature as a way of referencing personal growth. It's the verb used for personal spiritual growth. And this is when Yeshua will say, you know, walk in my ways. Right? This is the verb he's using. It doesn't just mean imitate him. It means kind of proceed along a spiritual development, proceed along the same path of spiritual development that he proceeded along. Bechuchatai, in my statutes, in my chuch, refers to a particular category of the mitzvot, which is what we talked about, that high category that at first seems illogical. What is implied, though, is that personal growth, therefore, depends upon internalizing the lessons of the chuk. The energy of this week's portion, personal growth and spiritual maturity. So let's look at this word chuk and unpack it a little bit. So in addition to meaning statutes, or decrees, or ordinances, or however the translator wants to translate it, it also means engrave. And if you remember that Hebrew is a concrete language, you actually can see the connection to this. They didn't have pen and paper, 4,000 years ago. When they wanted something to write something down that would last, such as a ordinance or a statute or a law, what did they do? They engraved it on a stone, So there you can kind of say, oh, that's why this word has a different shade of meaning that means engrave. Because at first you're thinking statutes and engrave, that doesn't sound like they're related. But culturally, from the Hebraic culture, they're absolutely related. Now, contrasting the difference between writing and engraving, I think allows us to appreciate that inner meaning of the hoke and the influence that connecting to these hokamim, these statutes can have upon us. First, in contrast to writing pen on paper, engraving involves strenuous labor. Imagine that you are in a class like this and you want to take notes. Kind of think of the Flintstones, right? And you had to chisel your notes, right? It's a lot less laborious to handwrite ink on paper, pencil, graphite on paper, than it is to engrave. Engrave implies a lot of labor, a lot of intense labor. And it is in this context that Rashi in the Chumash says, quote, if you walk, if you follow in my statutes, that opening line from the portion, he translates it to mean, if you labor in the study of Scripture, if you labor in Torah study. That is, if you do more than just merely study, but arduously apply yourself to the Word. When a person dedicates themselves in this fashion, the words of Scripture become engraved on their heart. Even if the heart is as rigid as stone, the gentle, inexorable pressure applied by the water of the Scriptures will penetrate. This is the first key to personal spiritual growth. There is no such thing as spirituality without sacrifice. There is no spirituality, genuine spirituality, without labor, without engraving. A field will not yield crops unless one plows and sows. In order to make the divine potential each of us possess grow and blossom, an investment of hard work must be made. There's also another difference between writing and engraving. When one writes, the surface upon which one writes and the ink which one uses remain two separate entities, right? Graphite on paper, you can erase the graphite, the paper's fine. The ink on the paper, we know you can take the ink off or you can, it's a separate thing. It's still ink on top of the paper. But by contrast, letters are engraved in stone. The writing and the stone then form a single entity. They are inseparable. There's no erasing once you have engraved it, right? It's kind of like the Milky Way commercial where the guy gets a tattoo, no regrets, right? Because the tattoo artist was hungry, right? If you chisel no regrets, you can't go back and erase that. It's become one. They have become inseparable. And so it is, this is leading to the point of internalizing the Scriptures, of internalizing the Torah, making its teaching part of our own being. There's an advantage to compelling oneself to observe the Hoch, the commandments of God, even when doing so runs contrary to one's logic or one's experience or one's nature. But the deepest commitment to God's service involves remaking one's nature to reflect God's will. And this is the second lesson of Hoch, that a person and the Torah should not be separate entities. The person and the Word of God should be a single whole. This approach leads to true growth, for one proceeds beyond the limited vistas of his or her own perception and enters the unlimited horizons to which the Scriptures introduce us. Now, I want to keep going on this theme of growth and spiritual maturity that this portion so much speaks to. And I want to talk about it in terms of visualization and mindfulness. The Torah portion, if you read through it, at a Peshat reading, at a very simple, basic, literal reading through it, is just filled with blessings when we fulfill God's commandments and curses when we do not. And it can be, at that level, quite a terrifying read. But here, we do well to once again remind ourselves of what blessings and what curses are from a Torah point of view. This is one of those things that I say over and over to the point that you will want to vomit. But it is so important because it's so easy for us to fall back into what we were taught blessings and curses meant. Ultimately, you need to know this. When you think about blessings and curses, think about God blessing someone or God cursing someone. And that is God and God's actions and God's disposition never, ever change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. His disposition towards you never changes. His attitude towards you never, ever changes. What changes is our experience in this reality, in this 3D world, this limited reality. What changes is our experience in this reality, and what changes is us. What changes is our connection, or our lack thereof, to the light of the Creator. That's what changes. The classic example that I use over and over and over again is the electrical outlet, right? We've got a 3-prong outlet over there. The electricity behind it is not changing. It's constant. If it's live, it's constant. What changes? What changes is how I plug into it. If I use the correct plug from the amplifier to go into that, good things happen. Sound comes out. People can hear it loudly and people can hear it far and wide. It amplifies the sound. If I stick a pitchfork in there, or I, try to poke a straw in there and squirt water all into there and so forth, I don't have the same kind of results. In fact, I might hurt myself. I might hurt someone else. I might cause a blackout in the building. But the electricity has never changed. The electricity has never, ever changed. What changed is how I chose to connect to that electricity. And remember, the word for commandment, mitzvah, commandments, mitzvot, doesn't really mean commandment or commandments. It means connection. These are connections to God. And just like there are logical, natural consequences, good ones, for using the proper plugs with the proper amount of wiring and how much voltage. When you follow all those rules, you have a room where you have climate control and you have microphones and you have lights. You have all these great things. But if you decide, I know it says it really can't handle more than a 60-watt bulb, but I'm going to kind of try to figure out how I can get like 1,200-watt bulbs to work from this, right? Well, don't be surprised if, even if for a while, it looks like it's working. Don't be surprised if eventually that breaks down and maybe doesn't have good consequences. And so, from a Torah perspective, what we experience when we properly connect to God through the means that He's given to us is what we call blessing. And what we experience when we improperly connect or disconnect from God, we call curses. But God doesn't change on this, right? We are the ones that change, or it's our experience, it's our perception that changes. So keep that in mind as we go through this. The possibility of disconnection, or what we might also call failure, the possibility of that in our lives is great. When we consider the potential outcomes of our disconnecting behavior, we can indeed witness the destruction and the exile that comes in their wake. And those are words from this week's portion. Further, we are aware of the question of how will we ever do all that is expected of us, let alone avoid all that is prescribed. That is, how will we always be able to connect properly in all the right ways? Well, there is relief for this. There is gospel, if you will, in this week's portion. Rather than focusing on what we have or have not done, the Torah actually encourages us to focus on what can come merely out of our desire, out of our positive intention. This is a wonderful way out and up. Rabbi Yitzhak, in commenting on this week's Torah portion, said, quote, "Even if one merely thinks, has the desire to perform a precept, but is forcibly prevented, Scripture, and therefore also God, ascribes it to him as if he had already performed it." End quote. So it is important for us to develop clear-mindedness, to know what we intend, to know what we truly desire, what our deepest intention is in the moment, so that we might be worthy of being sustained. So part of maturing spiritually and growing spiritually is to really know what it is you want, what you desire. Don't focus on how you've not reached it, or how you've failed, or how you've messed up, or how you've tried many times and haven't gotten there. Don't think of that. Rather, think of simply, what do I want? What is my positive intention? What do I desire? What would it look like in a perfect world? What would I be doing? How would I be praying? How would I be connecting to Yeshua as my Messiah? How would I be walking like Yeshua? How would I be following him? What would this look like? What would my relationship with God be? How would I talk to him? How would I experience him? How would I connect with him and other people? What's your desire in all of that? You see, the evil inclination may tell us, hey, you've sinned, you've messed up. You're not good enough, you're not going to make it. Okay, so what? So I've sinned. So I've messed up. So I've fallen short. What about it? Because what I want, what I really want, what I really desire is God. That's what I want. The evil inclination can look at you and say, well, look at you. Look at what a mess you're in. Look at the abyss of lust you found yourself in. Okay, yeah, sure, it's true. But you know what I want? You know what I really want? Even if that's the reality, you know what I really want? I really want God. I really want to be connected to God. And so the evil inclination looks at you and says, well, look at how sad and downcast and how depressed you are. Okay. But you know what I want? You know what I really want? I want to have joy and I want to be happy. You see, what's happening to us and what we desire can be two entirely different things. What do I want? I want only Hashem. What do I want? I want joy. No, but you're not learning Scripture. Huh? Okay, so I'm not studying the Scriptures like I should. But I want to. Look, you don't pray very often, and when you do, it's kind of pathetic. You don't really pray very well. You don't pray, you know, like these other people. Okay, that's true. So what? What about it? You know what I want? I want to pray all the time, and I want to pray with fervor, and I want to pray with conviction. Everything the evil inclination can tell a person, even if it's totally true, and even if it is the reality. So what? So what if it's the reality? What do I want? What do I really want? I want God. I want union with my Creator. I want to be connected to my Creator through His Messiah. When a person believes that God, through Messiah Yeshua, will grant him or her the light to see their true spiritual desires, then nothing will confuse that person. Nothing will weaken that person. Desire is where it all begins. Desire. Don't worry about if you've accomplished it yet. It's desire. Visualizing what and where you desire, that is a holy thing, and that is what will eventually take you there. Someone once came to me. Yeah, I spent a summer in a monastery, and for years was like a lay, what's called an oblate, but which is like a lay person connected to the monastery. Prays with the monks, does retreats with the monks, so forth, and had a devotional life like the monks, even though I didn't live in the monastery. So someone comes to me and says, you know, I want to pray all 150 psalms in the week, just like the monks do, just like you do. I'm going to pray all 150 psalms. So far, they've never prayed any psalms. But they said, I desire to pray the 150 psalms in 7 days. And I want to do that every week. Great. That's awesome. Don't worry about if you failed when you've tried, because that's what when they would try, they just couldn't do it. It's great. You know what? Let's just try praying one. Let's just pray one. But when you're praying that one, see, with one, Psalm 1, that's like 6 verses. You can do that. We can do that together. We're going to nail that one. We're going to do it, and we're going to do it. We're going to do it like you want to do it. And you're going to experience like you want to experience it. Then quit. Just do it. But keep visualizing while you're doing that, that you're doing this for the other 149 of them. Then add two. You know, try your hand at 5 then. Right? Don't try to gulf the 150 down your throat. God knows what you desire. God knows what you want. Seek it. Seek it. Visualize it. See it. Don't worry about what the reality is. Live in what you desire. And what this is really related to is what in Judaism is called the walker. The walker comes from a verse in Zechariah, 2 verses in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. The walker is where the prophet Zechariah seeks to distinguish between the human Joshua and the angels around him. Zechariah doesn't know, how will I know? He sees which one's Joshua, which one's the angels surrounding him. And so Zechariah 3, 6 and 7 reads this. And the angel of the Lord charged Joshua as follows. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk, which is that halach, that verb, we're doing a verbal tally now from your Hebraic toolbox. If you walk in my paths and keep my charge, you in turn will rule my house and guard my courts, and I will permit you to move about malachim, from halach, among the ha'amudim, the standing ones. The deeper reading of this is that Joshua, how you can distinguish Joshua from the angels is Joshua's the walker. Joshua's the one who moves about, and the angels are the ones who stand. This invites the claim that the spiritual life is, or at least it should be, one of constant movement. Rising and even sometimes falling, descent for the sake of ascent. Falling only to rise again. But that the spiritual life's always moving, always toward a greater awareness of and an attachment to God. The spiritual one is the walker. All of this makes possible a more literal reading of that opening verse of Bechukatai. If you walk, follow in my statutes. It's not only a matter of following the laws, it is of participating in them in such a way that they move you along the spiritual path. And this is a matter of clarifying our intention and our inner movement and our connection to God through what He's given us in Scripture. It ultimately is about movement, desire, and walking. Plus, a nice interpretation of the verb keep in Hebrew comes from shomer, shamar. It not only means keep, but it means to be aware, to have awareness, to be mindful, is what this verb means. It's used this way, for instance, in Genesis 37, verse 11. There, Jacob observes the interaction among his sons, noting that the hatred is growing between the older sons and Joseph. And the verb there suggests that he is aware of it, that he has an awareness of it, that he's mindful of it. This is what we are invited to do as well when we are told to keep the commandments, to have an awareness, a mindfulness about them, to be clear and open and awoken to what is arising, to our deepest intentions and desires. So last night I really thought, how do I bring all of that down to something that maybe we can sink our teeth into? And what I came up with was that a contemporary way to understand what I'm talking about, the spiritual phenomenon that I'm talking about, is a development that's very popular in sports training, and that is the practice of visualization. So before engaging in a particular event, whether it's the high jump or the shot put, the athlete runs through the steps that he or she has practiced in training, envisions each element, recalls the physical sensation of the act. Further, when viewing internally that earlier practice, the athlete then envisions as well the current situation. They remember and recall how they did it perfectly 2 days ago in practice. And then they envision that they're going to do it just like that now. Just as in practice, so now. Jack Nicklaus said that before every golf shot, this is why most golfers, by the way, most good golfers, that's how a lot of times you can tell a good golfer. Bad golfers do not stand behind the ball before they hit it. They just walk up and they line up their shot and they do everything standing beside the ball. They do all everything right there. Jack Nicklaus would sit behind the ball and literally he would draw an outline of himself in his mind's eye, standing at the ball, hitting the ball, seeing the ball fly the way he wanted it to fly, landing, bouncing, rolling, everything to its completion. And until he had that perfectly enacted in his mind, in total peace, until he can visualize exactly what he desired to do, he would not go up to the ball. But once he had it all, again, not just I want to hit an 8-iron and I want it to land on the green. It would be, I want to hit an 8-iron, but I'm going to draw it. So I'm going to take it out over that tree. And when it gets to that tree, that's when it's going to start coming back in. And it's going to land on the front. It's going to bounce twice. And then it's going to check. And then it's going to roll right by the hole. Until he had all of that convinced in his mind. And then recalled how he had done it 1,000 times. That's when he went up to the ball and did it. This is the approach that Bechuchatai is suggesting for us in our spirituality. Don't just jump in it. Think about it. Visualize it. Be mindful. Be intentional. Take time and envision what you want to do. Why do you want to do it? Why, if you're wanting to have morning time and prayer, why? Why? Know why. And then envision yourself doing it. See yourself doing it. Then begin to close your eyes and feel the sensations that you want to feel when you're doing it. And until that becomes real, don't do it. Show God your desire. Feel it, live it, and then approach the ball and do it. This form of desire and preparation can also be used to help us move from our intentions to our actual actions. Long before we succeed in taking on a new practice or a new form of spirituality, long before we actually do some ritual, we can prepare for it internally. It's very common for pastors before worship services to disappear somewhere because they're envisioning the service. They're not just so that they don't mess up and get embarrassed, they're envisioning what they want to happen. They're envisioning people singing. They're envisioning people being impacted by the Word of God. They're trying to see it play out before they do it. Seeing ourselves doing it and sensing it in our bodies and feeling the outcome of having it fulfilled, having our spiritual connections and our intentions becoming real, we build the energy to connect to that intention and then to fulfill it in action. In this manner, we grow in capacity and awareness, and we become walkers, moving and growing in our spiritual lives. Then we become walkers on that journey, the never-ending journey. And then there's what I thought was fascinating that I stumbled upon this last night. Because they are my bride. This was a beautiful gospel nugget embedded in the text. And it really takes a text that sounds harsh and negative and destructive and makes it sweet and beautiful. So the week's portion, Bechukotai, ends the book of Leviticus. Again, it's a section that mainly describes what happens if we follow those hoch and what happens if we don't. But regarding those two possibilities, the Torah uses a phrase that repeats itself in these two chapters. It says, on one hand, quote, I will face you. That's the literal translation. I will face you with favor. Usually that gets translated in your Bibles as I will bless you. It doesn't say I will bless you. It says I will face you with favor. I will face you, panim, and make you fruitful, increase, and so forth. But then for the curses, it doesn't say I will curse you or whatever. It says I will set my face at you, so you'll be defeated by your enemies and those who hate you will rule over you and so forth. But whether it's a blessing or a curse, it uses the same phrase. Actually, it doesn't use blessing and curse. It uses the same phrase. I will put my face towards you. I will put my panim towards you. This goes back to something we've already talked about. God doesn't change. It's our experience. And it's our limited experience in this reality that makes us want to call it blessing and curses, and so that's why they want to translate it that way. But both say, I will set my face towards you. I will put my face at you. I will point my face directly at you. I will show you my face. It's our experience that's different, but not his face. The commentators ask, how in the world can the same word describe these two opposite situations? And furthermore, how can God, who is endless light and love and joy and sharing and only good, how can he cause such hardships and so many bad things to happen to people if his rules are not kept? The Zohar explains that the objective reality is a reality of just that, endless love, sharing, joy, abundance. But it's our subjective reality that interprets our experiences according to our personal story, our biases, our ego, our personal structures. And that is why each of us experiences the same reality in a different way, even though there's only one reality, which is endless love, the chesed of God. We experience it differently. At the end of this section that looks at the terrible curses, the Torah indicates, and this is Leviticus 26, verse 44. It's just amazing. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely. Creation has two sides. A masculine side, the side that gives and shares, the creator, if you will. The feminine side that receives, which is us, the creatures of this reality. Therefore, when we look at this verse, Leviticus 26:44. The word that's being translated as destroy them or destroy them completely, it's a fine translation because it means that. But it's coming from a root word that also means bride. Chala. Chala. And so Leviticus 26:44 can be read midrashically this way. I will not reject them or abhor them. Why? They are my bride. They are my bride. Covenant faithfulness language. Right? That's how he always sets his face towards us with always the same disposition. And even after all of these curses, all 49 of them, the text finally says, you know what? I'm not going to destroy them. That's my bride. That's the bride. That's powerful imagery, all the baggage we know about the bride and the bride of Messiah and so forth. Ultimately, God's not going to allow harm to come to his people because he views them as his bride. Modern physics says there are two theories that describe light in our reality. There's a particle theory and a wave theory. Is light a particle or is light a wave? Yes, right? If you research it and you want to say, hey, does light behave like a wave? And you do all the tests to see if something's a wave, light will pass that and come out as a wave. But if you do all the tests to see if it behaves as particles, you will find light also passes the test. If we project it on our reality, we learn this. Everything is in the observer's eyes. That is, reality ultimately comes down to perception. So if a person's perception is of separation and division and destruction and disconnection and an angry God and a vengeful God and a hateful God and a distant God, they will experience the light as particles limited by dimensions of time and space. But if their perception is not limited, they will experience it as a wave, a flow, a world where all the different parts exist concurrently at the same time, although in many places. So I will set my face at you, on one hand as a curse and on one hand as a blessing. We determine what the reality is. That's the deeper meaning of this portion. It does not matter how many times we turn our back on God or the light or Messiah. His love, his face is always set towards us because we are his bride. The Creator is never angry with us. That's our perspective. It is us who get angry with ourselves and with each other. And the more we get angry and the more upset we become, the more we disconnect and therefore the more we block and prevent the light from entering. We have to remember that we are the ones who create the curse or the blessing. It is up to us on how we choose to connect to the Creator. I place before you life and death. Choose life. It's in our hands. And it's about our perception. How do we perceive it? Again, this is where being mindful and visualizing even God, visualizing God as loving and compassionate, visualizing God as one who is always giving and always loving, and that it's us and it's our anger and it's those things that disconnect us and therefore allow us to experience what we would perceive as curses, but they're not because his face is always set to us the same. It's how we've chosen to perceive him and to connect to him. That is powerful, powerful spiritual technology. Because this is something very real and very practical in your relationship to God. His face is always towards you. It's always chesed. It's always benevolence. The blessing or the curse is what we bring to it. So we have some control in it. It's not random. That's again where desire, what do you want? No matter what people tell you what is, no matter how many things Satan throws in your face, yeah, so what of it? It's true. It's true. Everything you say about me is true. But I know one who's come for me, one who's redeemed me, one who stood in my place, one who's grafted me in, one who's made me holy, one who's made me righteous. That's who I am. Do you want to choose to believe what Satan and the world tell you you are? Or do you want to choose to believe what God says you are and who you are in his Messiah? I place before you life and death. Choose life. All right, we will close there. Next week, we will pick it up in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Bamidbar means in the wilderness. So that's where we will begin next week with a new book of the Torah, the fourth book of the Torah. And so same time, same place. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.